Well, nobody's running for the door, so thank you for being a New Testament church. I believe I'm going to bring a word this morning. The word is always good, and then as I sing on the cake, dessert, if you will, I'd love to get this praise team back up here, and let's give God every praise one more time. Doesn't that sound like a great something to look forward to in just a few minutes? Last Sunday, I talked about the story of the rich young ruler and how that he followed the rules but would not follow Christ. He was more religious in his mindset, and we need to shatter that in our day. It's one thing to be able to say, I've kept the rules. It's something else altogether to say, I'm a follower of Christ. Now, Jesus did not hide the hook. He told us what the cost would be right up front. He said, if anyone wants to follow me, he must deny himself, take up his cross every day for the rest of his life. Then you can follow me. But we've invented a less costly version of the gospel to where we don't have to give much, just receive all the time. Last Sunday, I began what looks like it may be a series. I called it All or Nothing last Sunday. Today, I'm talking about being fully committed, and I'm going to share two stories in just a moment. One about an Old Testament prophet, and another about a New Testament prostitute and how both reached the place where they became fully committed. But before we begin with that, let me speak to the issues of our day as we lay a foundation and quickly move forward. The greatest king Israel ever had to date, King David, called and anointed as a boy to grow up one day and rule as king, finally found himself in that position, and all of Israel was grateful for his reign and his leadership. And God spoke to King David one day and said, there's a plague among the people in the land. In order for this plague to be removed from my people, God spoke to King David, I want you to go to a certain farmer who owns a threshing farm. And I want you to build an altar there. So David obeys the word of the Lord. David gets up from where he was. He's King David, and everybody in the nation revered and honored him for being the great king. He finds his way to the house and to the threshing farm of a man named Araunah. And when this threshing farmer saw the king, he bowed down on his face and said, my king, what can I do for you? And King David said, I have come to buy your threshing floor because, here's what he said, to build an altar to the Lord that the plague may be withdrawn from the people. There's a plague in our day, in our culture, in our nation. And the best thing we can do for the plague to be withdrawn from the people of God is to build an altar to the Lord. Now, when this farmer, Araunah, heard King David say, I want to buy your threshing floor to build an altar to the Lord so that the plague could be lifted from God's people. This threshing farmer said, oh, king, it's yours for free. You don't have to pay for a thing. Here's the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord. Here's the yoke to build the fire. It's all yours to offer to the Lord as you see fit. And King David said, I will not sacrifice any offering to the Lord that cost me nothing. So I will buy it from you. I want to bear some of the expense for my sacrifice of worship. It's not a free thing. It must cost me something to sacrifice an offering to the Lord. I will not offer the Lord something that cost me nothing. And then David also said, the eyes of the Lord in 2 Chronicles 16:9. The eyes of the Lord search the whole earth in order to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to Him. To strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to Him. Those who will say, I'm not going to give the Lord any worship unless it's costly to me. I want to buy in to my sacrifice and my offering of worship to the Lord. Imagine the eyes of God. We talked about, Pastor Chris talked about his gaze can do so much. Just one fleeting stare, eye to eye, you and the eyes of the Lord. But imagine his eyes searching throughout the whole earth, looking for people whose heart is fully committed. And when he finds it, he will strengthen that person. It's time for us to be fully committed followers of Christ. We learned last week that the gospel costs nothing but demands everything. Last week I mentioned faith, complete and total, utter trust, dependence, and faith in God is like a gambler pushing all of his chips into the middle of the table, holding nothing back. It's all or nothing. It's sink or swim. I mentioned Bishop T.D. Jakes said it like this, if you can give it up, you can have it all. Last week we learned from the story of the rich young ruler. I mean, God had denied nothing to him. He was rich. He was young. And he had influence. He was a ruler. And yet Jesus said, keeping the rules is not enough. The law of Moses is not enough. He said, there's one thing you lack. You need to sell everything you have. What do you do when it seems God asks you to give up too much in order to follow him? We look first, as we talk today, about being fully committed to a prophet. Back in the Old Testament times, a great man of God, the prophet in his generation, was a powerful man named Elijah. Elijah, the great prophet, is famous for 14 miracles documented in Scripture. 14, including stopping the rain from falling from heaven for over 3 years and then speaking to the sky again, and rain starts falling at his prayer and command. He's also famous for praying a 63-word prayer and fire falling from heaven and devouring the wet wood on the altar of sacrifice. 63 words. That's why I don't preach long. I don't pray long. Things get scorched. We're about out of here. Then one day, this great prophet Elijah saw Elisha. He would follow Elijah eventually. He would be the prophet in the next generation. And Elijah saw the potential in him. And as Elijah, the present day prophet, walked by Elisha while he was farming his oxen in a field, Elijah the prophet threw a cloak. They called it a mantle. It was symbolic of an anointing, a transfer of anointing. Threw it over this young Elisha. And Elisha said to him, great man of God, I want to be with you. I want to serve you. I want you to mentor me. And then I want to receive a double anointing of what you have. A double anointing. The anointing, for those of you who do not know, is the difference in what you can do and what God can do. You can't do much of eternal substance without it. But with God's anointing, all things are possible. But Elisha, the younger, was asking for a lot. I want to be twice as anointed as you. I want a double portion of what you have. And Elijah said, well, then stay with me until you see me go away, and it will be so. Now, Elisha saw a window of opportunity here. Elisha, the younger, said, this is my chance. I've been dreaming all my life to hear the will of God and his purpose for my life. This is it. I'm going to be fully committed to this. So he said to Elijah, let me go and sell out, and I'll be back to follow you for the rest of your life. Let me go and sell out. And then in 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 21, it said, so Elisha, the young man, left Elijah, the prophet, and went back. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. Now, that would be good enough. But he doesn't stop there. He burned his plowing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he, Elisha, set out to follow Elijah and became his servant. Now that's how fully committed this farm boy Elisha was. The call of God came that required obedience and full commitment. And he said, I'm going to resign my former life, walk away from it. He goes back home just long enough to sacrifice the oxen. The Bible says that he and his family had 12 yoke of oxen. Now, Elisha did more than just slaughter the animals that he wouldn't need for farming anymore. And he did it as a sacrifice, and with the food fed his family and friends. It was his farewell party. It was his statement, a faith statement, saying, I'm not coming back here. I'm fully committed to the call of God on my life. No turning back. He did more, though, than just kill the oxen. He burned his plowing equipment. It was the last day of his old life and the first day of his new life. It was the end of Elisha the farmer, and it was the beginning of Elisha the prophet. Now, before we gloss over that too quickly, let's understand what he really did. His family had a profitable farming operation. Most families in that day were considered well-to-do if they had one yoke of oxen. But Elisha's family had 12. It was a huge, profitable farming operation. And Elisha stood to inherit it all. He would have been set for life. He would have been comfortable and well-financed from his business. He came from wealth, and it was all his to inherit. But the day came when God spoke to him, and he made what would be a defining decision for his life. Have you ever made one of those? As you look back across your life, is there one, at least one single decision you've ever looked back and said, that was a quality decision? That one decision right there defined my life. If I die today and the newspaper writes an obituary, it will start with that defining decision I made. Well, eternity is keeping records. And the greatest decision that can define our life, not only here on earth but forever, is our decision to deny ourselves, burn our farming equipment. No, we don't need you anymore. God is calling me to follow him in a different direction, and no turning back. Have you ever been on a plane, especially flying across the ocean, as I've done probably 75 or 100 times? It's a long flight. Every now and then, though, there'll be a pilot who's got a good sense of humor and a great personality. Some of the flight attendants are, cheesy. But sometimes the pilots say, well, our flight today is 9 hours. And we've crossed the point of no return. We're closer to the other side where we're headed than we are if we were to turn and go back now. That's always a little boost for me. So, oh, it won't be as long as it has been. A quality defining decision. We need to understand what that is when it comes to present day worship and following Jesus. David said, I will not sacrifice an offering to the Lord, which cost me nothing. And sure enough, Elisha the prophet was fully committed, and he was granted his request. He was known for 28 miracles recorded in Scripture, exactly twice as many as his mentor Elijah. That's fully committed. That's the prophet. Now, let's look at a New Testament prostitute and see how she became fully committed. In the Gospel of Luke, in the 7th chapter, beginning at verse 36, then one of the Pharisees, and that was a religious man right there, asked Jesus to eat with him. And Jesus went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears, wiped them with the hair of her head. She kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. Verse 39, now when the religious host, the owner of the home, the Pharisee who had invited him, saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know that's a prostitute and would not allow her to be touching him because she is a sinner. Now, I hate religion. Just hate it. Religion's always been around. Last week I mentioned religion is spelt do, do, do. The gospel is spelt done, done, done. But because all the grace that comes with it, sometimes we don't take seriously what Jesus said is required of a follower. Deny yourself. There is a cross to bear. There is a cost factor. We should not have the mindset of we can give God our worship when we feel like it, and if we don't, we'll reserve it for later. Or let's withhold our praise and our worship until God answers this last request he hasn't gotten around to yet. There's a cost factor involved. Now, this story here has a sense of humor, and I love sitcoms. I'm not able to watch many two-hour movies. But I can watch four 30-minute sitcoms. I don't know why. So I'd like to see humor in some things. First of all, here's a house that was putrid with religion. I mean, ugh, how awful would it be to walk in with religious eyes staring at you, scrutinizing everything. And that's why Jesus was there. They invited him. The conversation among the Pharisee circle of that day, well, let's trick him, let's trap him, let's expose him as a fraud that he is, claiming to be the Son of God. You know, we'll put a stop to that. We're the ones that God will reveal the Messiah to when he comes. Isn't it interesting that God revealed the birth of the Lord Jesus to night watchmen over sheep in the middle of a sheep pasture, and not nobility, not the religious structure. So, it's a Pharisee party. Had to be pretty boring. They don't have DJs playing music. It's religious. They were sitting around talking about the Sabbath law, leading up to a trick question. Probably they had tried so many times to trick Jesus into saying something that they could catch him and expose him as a fraud. They were not serving punch, probably. It was a pretty lame party, a religious thing. And then in walked this prostitute. Now, first of all, probably wasn't any women in the house up to that point, unless they were servants. The culture of the day was, it was a man thing. I'm so glad that in the New Testament, you women are right up there with all the men. There is no gender, no race. We're all equal in God's sight. Women say amen right about there. But she was probably the only woman in that religious house, and she was there with a higher purpose than anybody else. That prostitute walked into that religious house, not because religion ruled in that house, but because Jesus was there. Now, she was not on the guest list. But being a prostitute, she had become very good at getting in and out of back doors. She just slipped right on in the house. And what she did was incredible. She broke a very expensive alabaster box, but more expensive than the box itself was the contents. She just poured it out. It was a fragrant oil. It was a perfume. Oh my, it's ridiculous at the speculation as to what the value of that single act of worship. It was an expensive act of worship. When's the last time we've given God worship that was that expensive? I mean, her heart was in it completely. So much so that she cried enough tears that provided enough water from her tears to wash his feet. Have you ever cried that much over anything? Much less an act of worship at the feet of the Lord Jesus. But there came that time in her life which would be the defining moment. We don't know much else about her life other than this single act of worship, as long as the gospel is preached to the ends of the earth, this single act of her worship will be told as a memorial to her. And it's so true even to this very hour here in Florence, South Carolina. We're talking about her act of worship. And the words of Jesus is true on her behalf. This was her defining moment. She was willing to worship expensively and extravagantly. She upset the religious people by her act of worship. She fell full weight on the grace of God. She knew what the religious people in the house would say. Well, she's a whore. She's a prostitute. She's dirty. She's filthy. She don't belong in here with us religious people who've never broken a rule. I bet she can't quote the law of Moses. We can. How did she get in here? Check the guest list. No, I didn't think she was on it. But everybody knows she's a sinful woman from the city. Don't you get it? But she didn't let religious comments stop her from lavishing her worship on the Lord Jesus. It was her defining moment. Now, let's learn from this. Why? Why? Why do we act as though sin disqualifies us from the grace of God? Why do we act that way? What's the mindset behind that? Why do we act as though sin disqualifies us from the grace of God, when the truth is sin is what qualifies us for His grace? It's the only thing that qualifies us, because anything else is a self-righteous attempt to earn the grace of God, and we cannot do that. So we can be encouraged from the story of the prostitute here. The one who could have used past sin, guilt, and shame as an excuse to keep her from the presence of God. No, she powered through that. She plowed right into the middle of that religious house, and nobody in there was glad to see her except Jesus. Nobody else in there would have allowed her to touch them because she was a sinful woman from the city. But Jesus did. We can learn from that. Don't let what's wrong with you keep you from worshiping what's right with God. A famous man once said, "Treat a man as he is, and he will remain as he is. Treat a man as he can be, and he will become as he can be." That's what Jesus was doing to this sinful woman. If you're here struggling with anything from your past, and my God, all of us have many rights to struggle with things in our past. But if that's you, don't let what's wrong with you stop you from celebrating what's right with God in a pure act of worship like this woman here. Jesus gave her something to live up to. Jesus was always doing that to people who were sincere. Now, the religious people he would rebuke and cast out, and call all kind of names. The religious people. But to the sinners, he said, come. Come. To the sinners, he said, come. Religion treats people based on past performance. Jesus treats people based on their future potential. Religion looks at us and sees only our sin. Jesus looks at us and sees the image of God that we can become. Jesus gave this woman something to live up to. And he did it in many occasions. On another occasion in the New Testament, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. Here's what religion does too. I hope I don't get carried away because I feel it. I better keep my eye on my wife right now because she's like the Holy Spirit to me. She'll let me know if I'm crossing the line too much. But now, imagine Jesus walking on the seashore. He's got some followers with him. And it's a peaceful little stroll along the sea. And they were just enjoying the presence, being with him. How incredible that must have been. And lo and behold, a group of religious people bust up into that seaside journey and throw a woman down on the sand right there at the beach. Just throws this woman down. I imagine it wasn't just a gentle offering her a seat on the sand. I imagine they just, you know, with judgment threw her down. And Jesus said, "What's this?" And they said, "This woman was just caught in the very act of adultery. Now the law says she should be stoned. You claim to be the Son of God." That's what the law said. What do you say? And what's interesting to me is if she had been caught in the very act of adultery, there should have been a man thrown down right with her. Religion is not fair. I mean, if they'd have stopped short of the very act of adultery, then we could imagine something else. But religion is not fair. Religion is an unfair killer in every way. And Jesus handled that the same way. He forgave her her sin. And then he gave her something to live up to. Your sins be forgiven. Now go and sin no more. He gave her something to live up to. Go and sin no more. That's what Jesus did with this woman here. He said, "Your sins are forgiven." Now notice, that's why I do see the big picture. When it comes to church services, we're missing it unless we've got some sinners wanting to come and hang out with us. Because Jesus let this woman worship him while she was a sinful woman. Religion wanted to throw her out of the house right now. But Jesus, he accepted her act of worship. If you'll read further on down later on your own time, because I'm about done here, you'll see that Jesus allowed her to worship. He received her act of worship. He allowed her to cry so many tears from her eyes that his feet were wet enough to be washed. And then she dried them with her hair. And then she poured an entire perfume box filled with fragrant, expensive oil as an act of worship. It was a defining moment. It cost her everything. It cost her everything she had, maybe. And it was only after he received her worship that he pronounced to her, "Your sins are forgiven." We've got it wrong. We want people, if we're religious now, which we're not around here, but we want people to get saved, get a testimony of being born again out there. Then we might let you walk into our door. Then you might can worship with us. Oh, no. Oh, no. Let them come on in the way they are. Jesus did. He let that religious or that sinful woman come on in. He was probably happier to see her than he was them religious people sitting around up in there. But he gave that woman something to live up to. He said, "Your sins are forgiven." And then he said in her hearing to all the religious people in the house, "You've not done this for me. Since the time I walked into your house, you've not worshipped me in such an extravagant way as this sinful woman. And what she's done is so significant, not only in her life and in my life, but in the eternal purposes of our Father, that what she has done as an act of worship will forever be remembered. It will be told again and again and again, down through many, many years, everywhere the gospel is preached. Her story will be told because that's how significant and how expensive her worship was." And then he gave her something to live up to. He didn't beat her down. He lifted her up. Would you stand with me? Praise and worship team, charge the platform. Let's give him some more praise here just before we go. Bow your heads, please. Every head bowed as the team comes to lead us in a closing praise song. Every praise. How good is that? Every head bowed.